Pastor Steve did ask me today to be prepared to talk to you about what's on my heart. But today is also a number 10 day, if I recall on that chart. Sometimes the world spins more than not, so I may hang on to this pulpit a little bit. It's ironic to me, I guess, that I would receive this award this year, because if there is any time where I were not in a position to be puffed up by receiving an award, it's probably at this time. I have been studying for my ABF months now on suffering and what causes suffering and why does God allow suffering. And I've been continually led to just one conclusion as I make these studies. And that conclusion is, I'm not God. And as I study, I realize I don't have the wisdom of God, and I wasn't really created to challenge God. Instead, I was created for one reason, and that's to worship Him. I'd like you, if you would, to turn to Daniel chapter 6. As I set the stage, in Daniel had arisen well, and the king of Darius had recognized him. King Darius had recognized him and put him in charge of many things, and the people who were his co-workers, if you will, if you've been in business or been places where there's politics takes place, didn't like the fact that he was getting recognized, and they weren't. And they decided that they had to get Daniel. But they could only get him by doing something that they knew Daniel could not do. So they asked King Darius to pass a law saying that for the next 30 days we can pray to no one but you. We can honor no one but you. Knowing that Daniel, they knew his testimony that he would not honor that. So as we pick this up, in verse 12, it says, "And they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or any man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered and said, "This thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians." So they answered to the king and said, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show respect, regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, that he makes his petitions three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. And he set his heart upon Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of all the sun to deliver him. And these men approached the king and said to him, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you today, may the words that I use convey that which you have been teaching me. Father, may I be able to impress and pierce the hearts through your Holy Spirit of those who have come here today, Lord, that they may realize that they are not here to be entertained, that we're not here, Lord, to have our needs met, but we're here to be lifted up in worship to you. I pray, Lord, in your Son's name, amen. I have been forced to look at myself. Pastor Steve told me a month ago or something that I had won this award and that he wanted to do this for me. And as I looked back at the time that I had spent, I had to ask myself, why do I do what I do? Doing good because it's the right thing to do is obedience. And it's something that I value very highly. And I freely admit that obedience for the sake of obedience is not a bad thing. And I struggle enough with just being obedient. But what I am learning more and more as time goes on is the value and the necessity of doing out of worship rather than doing out of obedience. And I have to ask myself, if Steve were the king, would my actions that preceded leading up to this award be such that if Steve was an unsaved king, he would say to me, "The God you serve will deliver you out of this trouble." And I know in my own heart that I can't say he would. That much of what I do is discipline. Much of what I do, I was brought up trained to do the right thing and to do it consistently, and to do it. So let's try to define then what this worship is, what it was that I'm convicted of that I have not been doing as well as I need to do, and that I want to share with you. Now, I'm only going to scratch the surface of what worship is today, but it is something that I'm convicted of and that I see, and Pastor Steve has asked me to share what's on my heart, and this is what's on my heart. Let's define what we mean by worship. The term itself comes from the Anglo-Saxon words meaning worth-ship. It was used in the Anglo-Saxon marriage ceremony, and the male, the bridegroom, would say to the bride, "My body, I thee worth-ship." The idea is, "My body I set aside for you and you only and for no other." And from that comes the English word that we use, worship. And when we talk about being here on Sunday morning worship service, what does that mean? Is this where the worship takes place? That same question was asked Jesus in John. The woman at the well, when she was asking these questions, said, "Did you say we should worship at the temple? And the Samaritans say we should worship in our Father's mountain. Where is it that we should worship?" And in John 4:23, Jesus responded to her and said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The Father is reaching out. He is seeking for individuals who are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship only in spirit is to worship a pantheon of gods that we can make up, anything from money to Venus, if we worship only in spirit. But to be true worship, we must begin with truth. We must begin to understand the character of God and not the God of our making. This knowledge does not come by study alone, for the Bible has warned us about many men. 2 Timothy talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the carnal man is unable to understand spiritual matters, right? Because they are spiritually discerned. Simply studying does not give us the truth. The Bible claims for itself to be able to give us the truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says the Bible, or all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 20, it discusses to those who are talking, thinking, Paul is rebuking them, the Romans who think that they are holy. And Paul is saying to them, "You are a corrector of the foolish, and you're a teacher. You who have the law, which gives instruction and knowledge of the truth." And in many, many passages, the Bible defines what truth is and where it is. And this knowledge comes from meditation on God's Word. And we must wrestle with God's Word. We must wrestle with these things. And I think of Peter saying to Paul, saying in his letter about Paul, these things which Paul wrote are hard. But he didn't say they were wrong. They were hard. And we ourselves must work to understand the hard sayings of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, in order to be able to worship in truth. We have to be able to evaluate what we say. If we hear someone, for example, saying that billions of years ago, by chance, the universe was made, we have to be able to know and understand that if chance exists as a creative force, then God doesn't. Because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. And if there was such a thing as chance as a creative force, God couldn't exist. And we have to be able to refute that on an intellectual basis. But at the same time, having that truth of the sovereignty of God also means that this week, if I lose my job, if I lose my wife to cancer, if I lose my own health, that same God who is sovereign is also allowing these things to pass in my life. And that same doctrine of sovereignty that I can use on an intellectual basis, I have to use this week to trust that what happens to me this week will be for the best. And it's not always necessarily for my best from the way I think. For surely, as you read about Fox's Books of Martyrs, or you read about those who died in the lion's den by the thousands and thousands, surely they had to ask why. Surely one of them had a better suggestion for God than that the lions destroy my family. God is the sovereign one. He has a big perspective that we don't have. And it's the knowledge that I'm coming to begin to understand. But there's also a spiritual component to worship. There's both a sense and a service of God. You cannot serve God without sensing Him, or it will be a mockery. Mockery such as Paul talks about in Timothy, when he talks about those having a form of godliness but denying its power. But at the same time, if you only serve God without sensing Him, what you do will be a drudgery. So what do we mean by a sense of God then? If we're worshiping in truth and in spirit, truth we know comes through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit into our lives. Where does this sense come from? Why do I need to sense Him? And the answer, basically, in a nutshell, is you're created that way. Our natural propensity is toward finding meaningful relationships. And unless you've been so hurt as you've grown up by those people who God placed in your lives that you choose to avoid those relationships, and even then, all you're doing is suppressing, not changing your natural relationship. What we do is we seek out meaningful relationships. Which would you rather have? I mean, the relationships give us our satisfaction. Would you rather hug your child or your car? Do you worry if your house starts on fire about your Lazy Boy chair or your family? And if those relationships are severed by death, or by warring, what comes naturally but the pain and the torment of severed relationships? It is in relationships that we find meaning and we find significance for our lives. And no matter how much we are involved in the masses, we ultimately must live with ourselves and a few other relations. I think of something I just heard on the news this week. Eric Rudolph, the FBI is hunting for up in North Carolina. The FBI was interviewed, and one of the agents was saying, he is very, very skilled, but his downfall is he's a human. And humans need personal contact. And he will surface again to get that personal contact. That will be his downfall. Even the FBI understands the concept that we draw our significance in our life from personal contact with relationships with people. And this, beloved, is where Christianity is so unique. This is where it's different from any other religion, is that only we can have a relationship with a holy, loving God who so loved us that he died to pay the punishment for our sins. All other religions have a relationship with a concept, but not a personal friend. And Jesus has called us his friend. It's an amazing concept for me, considering our inability to help others. We all are guilty of this. We have time for causes, but not individuals. We support most ministries, but not a person. We support crisis pregnancy centers or whatever you support, but not the individual woman who's in a crisis pregnancy. We support our church, but have difficulty getting together with each other as individuals because of life, because of time. And yet, it is with the individual one-on-one that we draw our meaning and our significance, not with a cause. And for many of us, God is a cause. The church or the pregnancy center or anything else, but not an individual. Not where we draw our sustaining relationship. And yet, I thank God because he does have the time to take personal relationships. That God is not too busy that we cannot come to him and have a personal relationship. And the reason why that's so important is because the things that you face this week, the things that you and I will face, and my illness, your jobs, whatever the situation is, the way we handle it will depend directly upon our ability to trust in that relationship we have with him and the character and integrity of God. The better our relationship with him, and the better we understand in truth his character, the more we can believe that even if we go into the lion's den or are diagnosed this week with cancer, that the same God who worked in Daniel's life will work in our life. And what's more, whatever those difficulties are that we face this week, we have our Dariuses watching. What are you going to say this week to your coworkers, to the people that you live with, to your family, this week when those obstacles come in your way? Are you going to be a Daniel, or are we going to blow it again? This, I believe, is the answer to the unspoken question from Ron's sermon last week. How do we trust God? Ron gave us example after example after example of godly men trusting God in difficult situations. But how do we trust him then? How do we springboard? And I'm grateful that Ron went before. It gives me the opportunity to continue with this. But I believe it's in forming a personal relationship with him in spirit and in truth, something that is known as worship, that causes that. I look at Philippians 3:10, and I see Paul saying that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't want to know about him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him. That personal relationship, instead of a concept, that personal relationship with God. Ravi Zacharias first introduced me to a definition of worship when he wrote it out for me in my daytimers, when Jan and I were having dinner with them at a banquet. And he had said it at the banquet, and I asked him to write it down because he said it so fast, and so it may come across to you the same way. But I still have it there in my daytimers, and I have been steadily trying to grow in it, understanding and inculcate it into my life. But he wrote down what Archbishop William Temple said when he said, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind by his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of our heart to his love and the submission of our will to his purpose. And all this is gathered up in adoration, which is the greatest expression of which we are capable. In his book, The Cries of the Heart, you can find this. He has many tapes. If you're interested in what we're saying, look those things up. But in a nutshell, what he, I think, is expressing in this passage, the Bob Carroll translation, if you would, is that worship is coexistent with life. Worship is the meaning of life. When people look, try to find the meaning of life, the meaning of life is worship. As Ravi states, the worship service on Sunday is the point to which all my life converges, and it is the foundation from which all my life emerges. If I'm not living consistently with what is expressed on Sunday morning, then I'm not worshiping, even if I'm in church. And if the morning service has not given me the multi-sensory meaning sufficient that challenges my life, then I have not really worshiped. So for us to have true worship, as Jim mentioned earlier, we must live what we believe, and not merely out of obedience, but from a desire for personal holiness that enables us to worship God in both spirit and in truth. Ravi has also taught me the application. A quote from him, he said, "The Spirit is providing the inward feeling and the energy." That's what the Spirit provides, the inward feeling and the energy. "The truth provides the outward conformity and boundaries to my worship. I don't only worship in spirit, I worship in truth. But I don't only worship in truth, I worship in spirit." Everything in my life converges from that fact. My conscience is quickened by his holiness, not mine. My mind is nourished by his truth, not mine. My imagination is purified by his beauty, and my heart is open to his love, so that my will may be submitted to his purpose. As we try to grasp that concept, I think we have the concept of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." In other words, one doesn't cheat on their taxes. When Robbie said this, it blew me away. One doesn't cheat on their taxes for the same reason that one takes communion. One doesn't cheat on their taxes for the same reason one takes communion. And the reason is because God is the one he serves. This is where life brings about meaning. Everything in my life converges from the fact that I'm a worshiper of the living God. One loves their wife with a purity of heart and does not cheat on your wife, not because you're not tempted, but because you serve one that is more noble than your wife. Do not wait until you come to church to worship him. Worship him at home this week. Because if we are not worshiping him outside the church individually, we can't worship him here together corporately. Please remember my story and my conviction this week. I believe that doing things out of obedience is good, but not noble. Doing things out of worship is more noble. So this week when you're ironing, remember that it's not just because it's the right thing to do for your family that you do this, but because you're worshiping God who entrusted you with this family. And by loving God and worshiping him, you're serving your family. And those of you who are stuck in traffic on 75 coming home, frustrated with traffic, remember that if what you've done today has been done to please God and worship him and obey him by going and working for your family, that that is worship. And that whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We haven't scratched the surface today of what worship is. But I do ask that we try to set a direction. I ask that you would join with me in learning to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you again, knowing that you are who you say you are. That you are, Lord, the one who knows the east from the west. You are the one, Lord, who has made all that is and all that ever will be. And yet, Father, there are those here today who don't know that. There are those here today who don't know you, who can't know you because they don't have a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for those that they would be quickened by these words today, that they would open their hearts to you, that they would desire you. Father, I also would pray for those who are Christians, those of us who are struggling even to be obedient, Lord. Help us, instead of being obedient, to be worshipers of you. Help that to help us make the right decisions in everything that we do this week. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.